Well, what does it mean to be a Christian here in 2020? In the absence of so many of our usual patterns of worship and education and service, really, what does it mean to be a Christian who's a part of Christ's church in the world? We live in a deeply divided nation. You don't need me to tell you that. But both political parties are trying to co-opt Christianity and to form it into the shape of their platform supporting their candidate. And so what does it mean to be a part of Christ's body this fall? And at a time when we've not like seen a fourth of the other people who call Crestwood their church in almost 7 months, what is it that unites us? What's our focus? What beliefs unite us? What behaviors? What values? As a pastor, I've never been as confounded about the nature of the church as I've been here in 2020. This year has challenged me in my beliefs. It's interrupted my habits and my relationships, my sense of calling and purpose like never before. Do you know the feeling? As we've left so many old patterns, comfortable patterns, good patterns, it's as if we've lost our moorings, which anchored us to the meaning of church. And a lot of this is isolating and lonely and depressing. But there's reason to hope, because God uses which things for our good? Yes, He uses all things for our good. And in studying history, it's often in situations just like this one that He doesn't just restore us to previous patterns, but He transforms us into something more solid, more beautiful, and more like Jesus. After all, the church is the body of Christ, His body. So Jesus both knows more about the church and cares more about the church and actually loves the church more than any of us. And that's not changing. But don't you wish that He'd like write us an email or a text or a letter just to give us some guidance right here? Well, the good news is that He has done just that. Right at the end of the first century, He dictated 7 letters to the Apostle John to be delivered to 7 churches at that time. And each letter teaches us something unique about the true nature of His church. What it means to be a Christian connected to other Christians. And these letters are not just about what you do on Sunday morning or on Wednesday night. They're about all of life. For if you are in Christ, then you are part of His body, the church, whether you are with other Christ followers or not. And you are just as much a part of the church on a Tuesday afternoon as you are on a Sunday morning. These letters give us great clarity about what it means to be a Christian in our day and in our time. And they are amazing. And when they were written, they weren't just meant for those 7 churches. For at the end of each of these 7 letters, Jesus says, anyone who has an ear, if you have an ear, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Even back then, everyone in each city would have read not only the letter to their church, but to the other 6 churches as well. For they were sent in a bundle and passed around from city to city to city. And now they've been passed on to us. And we're calling this series Love Jesus. Love Jesus, because these are letters that He is writing to us, His church. And He sends them with His love. They're recorded in the book of Revelation, which, to be quite honest, scares a lot of people because there's just so much weird imagery in the book. But don't be scared. There's a lot of good here for you and a lot of love here for you as well. In some ways, the letters read like a visit to the doctor. They always open up with Jesus, the great physician, identifying Himself. In this sense, each of the letters is unique. He is emphasizing an aspect of His character to each church. And then after that, next He commends the church for what is going well. And that part always feels good. It's like your doctor saying, hey, your cholesterol is way down. Or at the end of an annual review at work, your boss says, hey, you've hit every single one of your sales goals. Way to go. That feels good, right? Well, then, after commending them for what's going well, he then moves on to the less comfortable part in identifying some areas of weakness. Maybe your doctor says, well, your weight's still a little too high, or your blood pressure really needs lowering, or your TPS reports still don't have any cover sheets. And based on these things, Jesus, the great physician, is going to give us a prescription for better health. And to help motivate us, he includes both a warning about what would happen if we ignore the prescription, but he also gives us a promise, a type of reward if we do follow the prescription. So, the outline is that he identifies himself, he lets us know what's going well, he lets us know what's not going so well, and then he gives us a prescription to cure what's not so good with a warning and a promise. It's going to be much easier to see as we get into each one of these letters. Now, the first letter is addressed to the church that we know about. It's a church in the great city of Ephesus. And I want you to think about that church for just a minute. This is a church that's mentioned actually in several books in the Bible. It was a church that was founded by the Apostle Paul himself. And when you read his letter to the Ephesians, that's this church, you begin to learn about this church. In part of that letter, he says, ever since I first heard about your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for Christians everywhere, I've never stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly. I want you to imagine if the Apostle Paul wrote those words to Crestwood. And not only did he write those words about us, but that those words were so true that God would include those words about our church in the Bible. Think about that. Now, Ephesus was a great church, and the people there had a great love for God, and they had tremendous love for one another. The love was just so rich that in the history of the early church recorded in the book of Acts, it tells us that when Paul was leaving to continue his church planting journey, it says that they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. This was just a place where tears flowed freely, and where love for God and love for neighbor was contagious. And then, maybe 50 years later, they receive the letter that I'm about to read from Jesus. And I want you to think about what this letter says to them, and also what it says to us here at Crestwood. It begins, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write." The word there, angel, angelos, means messenger. And most likely it refers to the person who sits in my position, the pastor, God's messenger to the church. And now the letter begins with Jesus identifying himself to the Christians in Ephesus. And it's very important for us to notice which aspect or aspects of his immense character that he emphasizes, because this is going to give us a clue as to who the church needs him to be for them today. And he writes these words, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." And this is where most of us bail out of the book of Revelation. You're not but just one chapter in, and already you're getting these images of lampstands and stars and all sorts of stuff that you know is metaphorical, but who knows what it really means. These images might seem strange at first, but we really can understand them with certainty. And so let's begin with the seven stars. The seven stars. Well, back in New Testament times, and actually, even back in the Old Testament, the number seven was seen as a perfect number. It was the number of completion. After all, how many days in a week are there? Yeah, there are 7 days that made a week. And so seven, whenever you see it in the Bible, it almost always represents perfection and order. Sometimes it literally means seven things. For instance, there are 7 letters that we will be reading over the next 7 weeks. But seven can also mean the complete number of churches, all of the churches. And actually, back in chapter 1, Jesus clarifies what the stars and what the lampstands represent. Chapter 1, verse 20 says this, The mystery of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so the seven stars are the messengers or the pastors of the churches. And the lampstands represent the churches themselves. So stars are pastors, lampstands are churches. And going back to our letter, Jesus identifies himself as the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. So Jesus is the one who holds the perfect number of stars, who holds the seven stars, all of the stars, the complete number of stars. And the stars represent what? Yeah, the stars represent the angels, the messengers, the pastors. And how do we know that? Well, because back in chapter 1, he gave us the key to understand this metaphor. There he is the one who holds all of the pastors in his hand. And as a pastor, these words are extremely comforting to me. To know that Jesus has me in his hand, in his right hand. For back in those days, the right hand was seen as the hand of power. For those who are left-handed like myself, we don't like to hear this, but it's actually pretty good news that Jesus holds pastors in the firm grip of his grace. And not only is Jesus intimately involved with pastors, but also churches. For he is the one who walks among what? Yeah, he walks among the seven golden lampstands, the seven churches, the complete number of churches, all of the churches. Well, now that Jesus has identified himself, he's going to begin his evaluation of how things are going for these Christians in this church. And so he continues, he writes, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." When it comes to active service, this church here in Ephesus is doing quite well. The people are using their gifts, and they're investing their lives in the work of God's kingdom. They are serving, and they're persevering, and Jesus himself is encouraged by this. And when it comes to having an attitude of service and the will to persevere, the Ephesians, they're doing quite well. Well, how about you? How are you doing on this front? Because serving looks pretty different than it did 7 months ago. For many of our old patterns as a church, well, they've changed. But some new ones have emerged. We now have temperature takers and tutors and PE teachers. And we have a whole new outreach team for the table where there's cooks and there's runners and there's order takers and there's prayers. And some of you have jumped into these new places of service. Others of you are finding ways to serve in places I'm not even aware of because you found those opportunities to serve the Lord and to build his kingdom in your neighborhood or at your office or through a school. And that's great. That's great because we're not trying to build the kingdom of Crestwood. Instead, we are actively building the kingdom of God. And yes, yes, that is more difficult today to discern where and how to serve the Lord than maybe at any other time in your life. But I find that when we simply ask God, "Hey God, where do you have for me to serve? Where do you have for me to serve?" When you ask that question, it's often that right then he'll begin to reveal to you the answer. So when it comes to service and perseverance, how are you doing right now? For the Ephesians, they are a great example of serving in the face of hardship and persecution. They also hit home runs when it comes to discerning truth. Like us, they live in a big city with people from many different backgrounds. And certainly there are other Christians who live in Ephesus, but they're clearly not the majority. Most people participated in worshiping the emperor, not just recognizing the emperor as like their king, but as a type of deity, a type of god. And to further this religion, the Emperor Augustus actually had two temples built in his honor right in the middle of Ephesus. There were also Jewish people, and there were some people who worshiped some of the gods from the Far East. Christianity was certainly not the dominant worldview there in Ephesus. But beyond the tension of just living around others who have different belief systems, there were also some people claiming to be Christian apostles, but who had shifted the truth of God for lies. And this happens in our day as well. And many times the difference in language between the truth and falsehood is pretty minuscule. Some people have tried to say, Jesus is great. Jesus is a way to God. And yet Jesus himself declared that he was the way and the truth and the life. He goes on to say, hey, no one comes to the Father except through me. You see, the difference between a way and the way does not appear to be that different on the surface. Another way that faith gets twisted is actually by political parties who try to convince people that their platform is completely in line with Christianity. And friends, that's just not true. Each of the major political parties in America has some things right and some things wrong. And if you can't name five or more things that your party gets wrong, then maybe it's time to do a little bit more discerning. And this is one of the reasons why personal Bible study is just so important. Because in reading through books of the Bible, you learn to think the way that God thinks. And you see the major themes that he's written and the values of God. And this is just so different than just running to the Bible to find a single verse that backs up something that you already believe. For the Ephesians, when it comes to discerning truth and standing up for it, they are doing a great job. And so far in this evaluation, Jesus has been extremely positive in dealing with the Ephesians. But then the tone changes a little. And he writes, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." Now, some people say that this means that they've abandoned their love for God, that they used to love him, but that love has waned. Others say that they've abandoned their love for one another, that they used to be a really loving church, but now, not so much. Still, others have theorized that maybe it's both. Maybe it's both. Maybe they failed to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and have failed to love their neighbor as they love themselves. Now, any of those possibilities could cause some chaos and destructive tendencies in a church community. But which is it? Which is true? Well, actually, the answer is none of those things. You see, Jesus isn't writing them to tell them, hey, you don't love me like you used to. Love me. Love me. Neither is he saying, you better get busy loving each other. You've been slacking. Those things might be true. And maybe their love for him and their love for one another might be fading. But that's not the problem that he's describing. No, actually, the problem he's describing is much worse. In the original Greek, Jesus says that they've abandoned their protos agape. Protos, foremost, agape, love. You've abandoned your foremost love. But agape is not the love that people have for one another, or even the love that we have for God. No, agape is this special word that describes unconditional and self-sacrificing love, the type of love that your heavenly Father has for you. It's not a human form of love. It's God's love that they've abandoned. After all, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and has sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. It's like they've walked out of the sunshine of God's love and are now stumbling around in the shade. Ironically, they've become so busy serving the Lord that they've ceased to really enjoy the Lord in his presence. They're like Martha, caught up in doing the dishes and forgetting to sit at the feet of Jesus and just enjoy his company. We're kind of made to be like plants. We need the light and the love of the sun in order to flourish. If we live all of our time in the shade, we will never develop and flourish like God intends for us. It is the light and the love of Jesus that propels us to love and good deeds. Trying to serve the Lord in our own strength and in our own power just leads to exhaustion and resentment and bitterness. And that's not where any of us want to end up. So what's Jesus' prescription for them? Well, he writes, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works that you did at first." Remember that Christianity is all about the love that God has for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, if you've fallen into religion, which is trying to please God based on your own merits, forget that. No, go back to the Christianity that's all about connection with God through the finished work of Jesus. It is his love that empowers us for everything, and the difference is not insignificant. And so Jesus is saying, remember what I designed, and realize that's not where you are. And then when you recognize that that difference exists, repent, which is not just saying that you're sorry. It's changing your mind and changing your behavior in light of that changed mind. Jesus says, do the works that you did at first. Well, what are those? It's abide with Jesus. Sit with him and meditate on his love letters to you in the Bible. Listen to your favorite worship music as a way to commune with him in the truth of his love. Take time to be with him and to soak in the warmth of his very personal love for you. This isn't about you trying to accomplish anything great. It's about being with the one who has already accomplished everything for you. Jesus warns and says, if not, I will come to you and will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And I believe that there are churches who have abandoned the love of Jesus. And while they might still exist as a 501c3 religious entity, that's the only way they exist. For if we miss the love of Jesus in our lives, then we've missed everything. Now this letter ends with a great promise. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In the Bible, there are three great trees, one at the beginning of time, one in the middle of time, and one at the end of time. The first tree was in the early creation, in Eden. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it gave us the choice to either follow God and love him or not. And unfortunately, humankind chose poorly. And then there's the tree in the middle of history. It is the cross of Christ, where the greatest act of love in the history of the universe was fully accomplished. God sacrificed his one and only Son to atone for every single one of our sins and to make a new way for us, to redeem us from darkness and shame, to crown us with compassion, and to invite us into a loving and sustaining relationship with himself. And then there is the tree at the end of history. And it is the tree that is in the center of the New Jerusalem, the city that you and I will both eventually live in. And it is a tree that is nourished by water that flows from the love of God and the truth of the gospel. And it bears fruit in every season and has enough to give to every single person. And throughout the decades of eternity, we will eat from it with Jesus. For right now, we see him in part, but then we will see him face to face, and that's what we need to see and to experience the love of God in Christ Jesus, to abide with him, to linger longer with him, to soak in all he has for us, to be loved. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to slow down enough to abide with you, to linger longer in your presence, study your love letters, to sing songs that remind us of your love for us and to respond in kind. Lord, help us to not get so busy trying to accomplish things for you that we miss you. And we do repent and apologize for doing so. Lord, forgive us for all the times we've tried to do things just in our own power and made a mess of things. Lord, restore us, renew us, show us the brilliance of your love today, and help us to learn to walk more and more with you, that you might empower us for every other thing that we would do. It's in Christ Jesus our Lord we pray. Amen. Well, I know what I'm doing this afternoon. I'm going to roll that song back. Jamie, we have to do that one again because it really does tell us the truth that the cross was a place of scorn and death and shame for Jesus. It is a place of life for us because when we leave all of our baggage there, he does an amazing healing work. And I pray that you will find time today and each day this week to abide with him, to be renewed with him. He loves you. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.